So today we're going to be continuing our journey through the Belgic Confession. We're nearing the end of it, or coming towards the end of it. But as we said last week, we're going to spend a couple of weeks just focusing on what the church is, what the church does, how you recognize the church and those sorts of things. And so today we're looking at the marks of a true church. And I think it's helpful for us to actually go through the text of this particular article in the Confession, and then we'll look, sort of survey Scripture to see where it kind of gets this idea from, and then what that means for us. And so allow me to read Article 29 for you. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church, but who are nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and the fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. Now, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ has instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these what marks one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by distinguishing the marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbor, without turning to the right or the left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, and they fight against it, by the Spirit, all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded them in His word. Rather, it adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its fault, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus distinguish from each other. So now we're continuing through the Belgic Confession and what it means to be a church. And last week we saw that belonging to a local church body is actually of pretty utmost importance for a Christian, because the church is God's plan and God's idea for bringing the kingdom of God into this world. The church is the place where the gospel is preached, where people are saved ordinarily. It is the church that disciples people to learn how to love and serve the Lord. And so while it's true that you can be a Christian apart from the church, the Lord nevertheless commands us to belong to a body of believers and to, in essence, go to church. Now, which local church then should you belong to? Which local body of believers is the right one to join? Well, you want to make sure that you are part of a true church, a real church, a biblical church. And this is perhaps something that is more important to wrestle with today than ever before. Even though this Belgic Confession, which summarizes Scripture, was drafted, 500 years ago, it still helps us to discern and to figure out what the true church is even today. Because here's the thing. Churches today come in all kinds of shapes and sizes and styles. And because we live in 2025 in Australia, we tend to measure whether a church is good, but in the same way we culturally measure whether everything else is good. So that is by popularity, by size, by outward success, by some sort of measure of how big the thing is. But the truth of the matter is that some of the most successful, largest, most popular so-called churches today are in fact no churches at all. They have led people astray, and their leaders have to give an account to Jesus when he returns to judge the world. Because the question for us is not whether I actually like this church, whether this church is popular, whether I like the music of whatever church you go to, but rather, is this a true church according to Scripture? So then how do we know what a true church is? What makes a church in essence? And how do I know when I should leave a church? Well, those are the questions we're wrestling with today. Now, according to Scripture, as summarized in our confessions, it gives us these three kind of marks of what a true church is. Three things that make a church. And the first is this, that the true church preaches a pure gospel. Now, there are a number of Bible passages that speak to this. The key one is from Galatians chapter 1. And this is where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he's berating them for getting sucked into people who have come into the church and have started distorting the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And he says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but that there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, and I now say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel to you contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him." Now, what is this pure gospel, this truth of Jesus? Well, it is really just Christ and him crucified. You know, Paul says that that what are people to preach? We preach Christ and him crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It is to preach salvation by grace alone, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not by works, so that no one can boast." And is to preach the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture. Here again, the apostle is writing and he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So all of Scripture, all of the Bible is part of this pure preaching of the Word. And that means that what a true church preaches is that humans have this issue with sin, that we are in fact suffering from sin, as Roger said this morning. And we need to be saved from this sin. And that only happens through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The only way that our sin problem can be forgiven or dealt with is through trusting in Jesus and what he's done on the cross. And that this trust, this faith, is a gift from God. It's not something we can just conjure up. It's something that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. And so when you think of preaching in a church, does the church preach this kind of gospel? Or does the church soften these things? You know, what does it look like to actually depart from preaching the full counsel of God, from preaching the Word? I think in some ways it can be pretty subtle. Subtly, I think this looks like avoiding difficult teachings. When the church never preaches on uncomfortable topics or avoid the sins that are so prevalent in our culture or celebrated today. Or it can mean replacing God's Word with more entertaining things. It is true that in our culture we think preaching is boring. That is a great career choice then for someone. And when the church gives up preaching the Word because it is boring and because it seems irrelevant to the culture, because it doesn't, quote, speak to the younger generations anymore, when the preaching of the gospel is replaced by entertainment and theatrics, you know that the church is on a trajectory to becoming a false church, no church at all. So it can be subtle, but it can also be more in your face. So when the church embraces the values of our culture rather than the values of God in the Word, then we know the church has gone wrong. When the church celebrates the things that Scripture clearly teaches are against God's will for humanity, that our culture has embraced, we know that the church has gone wrong. And one of the most obvious ways that this is happening in our culture today is in embracing all kinds of sexual practices that are outside of the bond of the husband and wife in marriage that Scripture gives us as our ethic. And the people will look at the true church and say, you know, it's behind the times. We are old-fashioned. We are repressive of a healthy human sexuality. And yet the true church doesn't care about what is popular, what the culture says it should be celebrating. The true church cares about what Scripture says, what God says, and then proclaims and preaches that. Or it can be straight-up heresy. So it can be subtle, it can be in your face, or it can be straight-up heresy, where the church starts preaching about things that simply don't exist in Scripture. And unfortunately, I think some of the most influential voices in Christianity, in the so-called Christian sphere, are people like this. There are many so-called Christian teachers who deny that hell and judgment are real. You know, they might say something like, God is love, and I can't believe in a God who can send people to hell. Well then, my friend, you don't believe in the God of the Bible, and you have misunderstood what love means. Or more positively, they might deny that suffering is real. You know, that we suffer only because we don't have enough faith. And if we only had enough faith, then we wouldn't suffer. Or that God wants us to prosper financially and have plenty of money. And the way that you get that is by giving your money to the church. And then God will, give you back what you have sown into the ministry of the church. But meanwhile, Jesus tells his disciples that when you follow him, the world will hate you. Matthew 10:22, this is Jesus' words, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And that sounds very different, like sow a seed and reap the rewards. And perhaps one of the most terrible, corrupting ways in which the church preaches heresy today is to add qualifications to the free salvation that is offered in Jesus. And the pattern is always the same. It is Jesus or Christ plus something equals salvation. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church really does get it very wrong. Because though it is true they affirm that salvation is by grace, they also teach that this grace is dispensed through all kinds of sacraments. That is, through baptism, through confession, through the Eucharist, through taking holy vows, through, you know, being married. Matrimony is one of their sacraments. And so salvation involves us cooperating with this grace through ongoing works, through the practice of penance, through going to confessional, through obedience, particularly to the church's instruction. So in other words, unless you do these specific practices, you cannot be saved or remain saved. That is, Christ plus the church's endorsed sacraments equals salvation. But so too, this is where kind of hyper-traditional fundamentalist churches also get it wrong, because they have exchanged the Roman Catholic sacraments for other legalistic rules. You can't drink alcohol. Christians don't dance. Women should wear long skirts. Christians have to avoid secular music. And while they would never say it like this, the implicit message is the same. If you were saved, then you wouldn't do that, drink that, listen to that, or dress like that. In other words, Christ, plus adherence to specific legalistic rules which aren't scriptural, equals salvation. And other parts of the church get it wrong by importing specific signs that someone is saved. And this is particularly true of charismatic circles. You know, they will say that if you don't speak in tongues, you are not saved. You don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have this experience of being baptized through the Holy Spirit, which always results in speaking tongues, they say, which results in these signs and wonders, then you're not really a Christian, not fully. And this then creates this kind of cult of personality where particularly charismatic leaders gather for themselves those around them because they have such special anointing. They talk about how their leaders move powerfully in the Lord's favor. And so people will listen to that teacher simply because they are, quote, in the Lord's favor at that point. And I always wonder, how did that person get to be in the Lord's favor? Was it not by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? And then when do they drop out of the Lord's favour? The pattern is the same. Christ, Jesus, plus signs and wonders equals salvation. Christ plus speaking in tongues equals salvation. But the problem is, friends, even we do this ourselves, do we not? We think, I am only saved if I perfectly keep God's laws and commandments. And we become convinced that sort of every time we sin, we lose our salvation, and we, unless, you know, we need to repent again. And this is where this question comes from, which I've asked myself as a younger person. You know, what happens when you sin and then you die unexpectedly? You know, you're driving in the car, you see, you know, you're about to crash and die, and you say some swear words and then you die. You didn't have time to confess to the Lord, right? To say sorry to God. What happens then? Does God count those sins between our last saying sorry and where we are today? But you see, that's just saying the same thing. Christ plus saying sorry every time we sin again equals salvation. But that's just not how it works. The pure gospel is this: Christ equals salvation. And whenever a church or a community says Christ plus something equals salvation, it has distorted the message and has preached a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so we've had a go, you know, at the liberals, and we've had a go at the fundamentalists, and we've had a go at the prosperity gospel folks, and the Catholics, and the charismatics. Like, who's left of the true church? The point here is not to say, you know, pointing fingers and to say, look, they're so bad, they're so bad, they're so bad. The point is rather that the church is often tempted to depart from the pure preaching of the gospel in all kinds of different ways. And once they no longer proclaim the pure gospel, it no longer has that mark of a true church. And so we need to very much be on our guard to ensure that what a church preaches aligns with the word. And to do that, friends, you have the responsibility. It is your job. You need to know the word. It is your responsibility as a church to keep the preacher honest. It is the role of the elders of a church to ensure that what, you know, I say or what others behind this pulpit say aligns with the word, is from Scripture, and preaches the whole counsel of God. And they cannot do that if they do not know the word. And if you catch a preacher out, you should talk to your elders or that person and correct them. That is the responsibility of the church. So it's a two-way relationship here. So the church, the true church, preaches a pure gospel. And we have a responsibility as individual members of the church to play in that. But the second thing is that the true church administers the sacraments rightly. Now, it's important that we understand and know what a sacrament is. What is, what is this thing that we're talking about? And a sacrament is a holy and visible sign and seal that Jesus himself gave the church. Now, because of those requirements, that it is a holy sign and seal that Jesus himself gives the church, means that there are only two sacraments. There are only two that Jesus instituted himself, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending a little bit more time looking at these two sacraments in the next few weeks. And so I'm not going to go into too much detail here. We'll look at them, how they function, their meaning, and so on in a little while. But for today, the point is that the church administers the sacraments rightly. And these two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are these visible signs and seals of God's promises to his people. Jesus gives them to the church to physically remind us of spiritual realities. Baptism is given as a sign that someone belongs to God's people, that they are part of the church. Lord's Supper is given to physically remind us of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed and given for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And the point the confession, the Belgian confession, is making is that the church is not free to invent its own sacraments. We don't have that authority. We don't have that right. We are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and so what he institutes is what we follow. The church can't just say, well, yes, those two things are great, but also these things count as sacraments. Now, this was particularly relevant for the time in which this confession was written. The church was going through the Reformation, people were returning to the Bible as the only rule of faith, and the Roman Catholic Church was basically the opponent. And they recognized seven different sacraments: baptism, Holy Communion, like we do, although they understand how they function a little differently. But they also have confirmation and penance, last rites, taking holy orders, getting married. Now, those are not bad things. It's not a bad thing to be married, but it's not a sacrament. And that was really important for the time of the Reformation. But even today, I think there are things that Christendom as a whole start to treat like these holy, set-aside, sacramental things. The altar call, the sinner's prayer, we can treat these like a sacrament. Now, personally, those two things are good. I think it's good for us to physically respond to the offering of free salvation that Jesus offers. I think a sinner's prayer is great because it helps us to think through our realities, but they are not sacraments. Salvation is not dependent on saying specific words, good as they are, or by physically raising your hand when someone says, who wants to give their life to Jesus? Conversion comes through genuine faith in Jesus. When I was younger, probably 12, 13, our church had a... So I went to a very large church, about 5,000 members. And so our Sunday school and youth group was broken up into year levels. And when you get to year 7, you had a special camp, where the church would kind of do this. They would give you the true version of the gospel. They would explain how we're sinful and we need to respond in faith to the gift that Jesus offers. And the way in which you could accept that offer is to take your little candle and to light it from one of the candles of one of the pastors or leaders, whoever was there. Now, when this happened, I was overwhelmed by my sense of sin and the free salvation that Jesus offered, and I thought it was wonderful. So, but I was also a super shy child. And so in my mind, I couldn't go up and stand in front of these 100 people and say, yes, Jesus, me too. And so I pretended that my candle's light went out, and I went around the back and I lit my candle from one of my friends who had also done the same thing. Now, to this day, that kind of rings a little bell, like, did I really give my life to the Lord? Problem is, the church had created a sacrament which wasn't a sacrament, right? We can create these sacramental things that are not true. We can treat sowing a financial seed like a sacrament, where the church starts, as we said, you know, teaching that if you give money, it's going to guarantee divine blessing and favor, which is very easy to do in a society that is actually pretty wealthy. But financial giving is an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. It doesn't give you special access to God. Speaking in tongues, I think, is really, as the evidence of salvation, is really treated like a sacrament. But we can also treat worship experiences, these emotional encounters with, you know, God, and whether it's at a big sort of Christian concert or whatever, we can treat these as sacramental, where we chase after the intense feelings we get when we experience, you know, when we experience them through these worship experiences. And we can see these as signs and seals that we are truly saved, that God is truly at work in our hearts. And it's not that that it isn't true that God uses those things, but they are not sacraments. It may be that the Holy Spirit works through those things, perhaps even often during a worship music set, but our emotional high is not a sign and a seal of God's work in our life. Jesus never said anything about those kinds of experiences. If they are supposed to be the way on the basis on which we measure our faith, don't you think Jesus would have mentioned it? And so you see, there are many things that we start treating as sacraments, even though they are not. In a true church, We have two sacraments, those that Jesus gave, baptism and Lord's Supper, which then brings us to the final mark of the church. And that is that the true church practices church discipline lovingly. We've seen that the true church preaches the pure gospel. We've seen that the true church administers the sacraments rightly. And now we see that the true church also practices loving discipline. Now, when you hear the word discipline, probably your first reaction is to tense up, right? We don't like this idea. Discipline sounds harsh, sounds uncomfortable, sounds even perhaps unloving. But the truth is that biblical church discipline is all about love. It's all about restoration. It's all about helping people walk faithfully with Jesus. Hebrews puts it beautifully. It says, the writer of Hebrews says this, "No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful." That is true. But later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Church discipline is a little bit like parenting. It's not pleasant in the moment, but it comes from a deep love for the person who is being disciplined. The Bible teaches us that God disciplines those he loves like a father. And in the same way, a true church, as the instrument by which God normally achieves his purposes, will lovingly and faithfully correct its members when they wander from God's truth. But we have to be clear about this. Church discipline is never about controlling a person or about shaming them for past sins. It's never about making people feel worthless or excluded or cutting them off from the community. It is instead about drawing people back into a relationship, first with God and then with the rest of their church family. Now, Jesus lays out how this works. He says in Matthew 18, "If a brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you." Now, do you notice the careful steps that are being laid out by Jesus here? Private conversation first, then small group, then church family. But if a person does not ultimately submit to being called back to what the Word says, even by the church, then they are showing by their action that they don't actually belong to the church. They aren't actually a Christian. That's what Jesus says here. You should treat them as if they don't believe. Jesus tells them, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I have to say, friends, in all my time as a pastor and a member of a Reformed church, I have yet to see someone be formally excommunicated, formally removed from the church and treated as a tax collector and a sinner. Most of the time, what happens when a person is confronted with their sin, they will either turn back to God, wonderful, restoration between them and God and between them and the church community. You know, they've realized the seriousness of their sin, and so they turn back to God. That happens. Or they will leave the church. They will take themselves out from under the authority that God has put in place in the church. And Paul tackles this topic directly in 1 Corinthians 5. He's challenging the Corinthian church not to ignore the obvious destructive sin within their midst. And he calls them to lovingly correct and confront the individuals in the church for the good, for the health of the whole church. But because this happens so rarely in our Reformed churches, I think it's helpful for us to just understand what our practice is. How does church discipline work in practice in our churches? Well, a person might become aware of, you know, we might become aware of a person living in a way that is contrary to what God calls the person to live. And so they confront their brother or sister with the word. Look here in Hebrews chapter 7, it says these things. This is what God says about your life. You should pay attention to that. That is what the whole church, we all have a responsibility together to help one another in that way. And then, hopefully, if that person truly loves Jesus, they'll go, okay, I'm going to submit myself to the authority of the word that my brother or sister has brought. That's wonderful. But if not, then they'll take a small group. Maybe it's their small group leader. Maybe it's their other friend who can come with them and say, look, this is what Scripture says. Let's submit ourselves to the word. But if they don't turn from their sin, that will kind of get escalated to the elders of the church. And the elders will visit and discuss the seriousness of the matter with that person. And if they don't turn from their sin, the practice in our churches is to put the person under censure. Now, this is where the church council bars people from coming to the Lord's Supper. And what we're saying when that happens is, this is serious. You are acting, your life is looking like the life of an unbeliever right now. And so it's not appropriate for you to be partaking of the sacrament that Jesus has set aside for his people. And so right now, since your life looks like that of an unbeliever, we can't in good conscience allow you to partake in this sacrament. And most of the time, that is where that ends. A person either repents and then comes back and they are joyfully readmitted into the full community of believers, or they leave. But if not, then there are a bunch of extra steps. And you can read this in this, you know, we've got these green books around. You can actually read the process that follows. So the next steps that the church takes is to tell it to the church, right? Now, the process looks something like this. We will make an announcement from the front. There is someone in here, you know, someone who's being dodgy. And please pray for them. And so then, hopefully that stirs the person to repentance. But if that doesn't work, our church will go to our classes, that is the regional body of all of our churches together, and say, this is the situation. We want your permission to now publicly name X, Y, and Z. And if the classes agrees, they will say to the church, not just that there is someone in here who's being dodgy, but that person is, you know, Johnny. And if they still persist in their sin, with the permission of all the churches around, ultimately the church will declare that person excommunicated. But the point is restoration. So you'll see right after our form for excommunication, there's a form for the readmission of a person into the community. When God, through his Holy Spirit, finally convicts that person of their sin, they are joyfully invited back into the family and accepted because their relationship with God, the most important one, has been restored. So the reason the Bible instructs the church to do this church discipline thing is so that the church is a safe place for everyone. A place that safeguards the gospel, where the purity of the gospel is at stake. Because if the church looks no different to the world, then it has lost its power to be the instrument that God uses to bring about change in the world. And so there you have it. Those are the marks of a true church. It is a church that preaches the pure gospel. It is driven, it is bound by the word of God as the source of truth, not people, not leadership, not, you know, personality, not the Pope, but the Word. The true church administers the sacraments rightly. It follows Scripture in what is a sacrament and what's not, and how they are to be practiced. And the church, true church, practices pure discipline, lovingly instructing people, correcting them, rebuking them, training them in righteousness on the basis of the Word, of what the Bible says is right and good and true. And that's what a true church is. Now, we opened this morning by asking the question, when should you leave a church? And the answer, I think, is whenever your church stops being marked by these three things. If the church departs from Scripture, departs from the pure preaching of the gospel, then you need to confront the church with it, and if they will not change, you are to leave, because it is not a good place. If the church invents sacraments or puts extra things in place, then you should probably leave. And if the church no longer cares about sin, about helping people live lives like Jesus, then you should probably leave. But if not, if your church is marked by those three things, then you should commit to staying and loving and working through whatever issue you have with the church. Because a church that is marked by those three things, the pure preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and a church that disciples its people well, that church brings glory to God. It helps people grow through the normal means that God has put in place. And it brings the kingdom of God to earth. And that is a good thing, and we should support that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for clarity around what marks out a true church. Thank you that in your word you teach us, particularly through Paul's writing to the Galatians, about how central the gospel is, about how central the Jesus plus nothing idea for our salvation is. May it be, Lord, that we never add to the work that Jesus has already done on the cross for our sake. Help us to be people of the Word, governed by the Word, who organizes their lives by the Word, who lovingly corrects one another through the Word, and helps us to grow in the Word, helps each other to grow in the Word. We pray, Lord, that you will make us people of the book, empowered by your Spirit, to serve Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.